Racy stuff to begin with this morning. In the British Library, you can view a book called Codex Sinaiticus. Racy. It's an old book. It's from around the 4th century AD. It's a biblical manuscript. It's the complete New Testament in Greek, most of the Old Testament in Greek as well, and it's used as the basic text in nearly all sort of modern translations of the Bible. A codex just means that it's bound as a book, it's not a scroll. And there's a kind of, I think, romantic and somewhat fanciful story around its discovery, which is where the Sinaiticus bit comes from. The story goes that a Russian explorer by the name of Count Tischendorf made a bunch of visits in the 1800s to the Russian Orthodox monastery of St. Catherine, at the foot of what is believed to be Mount Sinai, hence the Sinaiticus bit, and he was looking for old biblical manuscripts preserved in Egypt's nice dry climate. And during the last of his visits there, in around 1859, he discovered this codex, and the story goes that he found it in a basket with a pile of paper and other bits and pieces that was about to be burned. The monks were going to burn it because they thought it was rubbish. It gets moved from there to the Russian Imperial Library in St. Petersburg. It becomes the personal possession of the Tsar of Russia. But then in around 1933, the communists are short of money and they sell it to the British for about £100,000. So bound for burning and then a quick sale when someone's strapped for cash. Now, whether or not it's actually true, and I doubt that it's true, that the monks of St. Catherine were going to burn it by accident. Or, you know, your regime is strapped for cash and so what you do is you sell the Bible. It seems, doesn't it, like a less than appreciative attitude for God's word, for a holy book. It's not being valued and cherished quite like we'd expect. Now, the thing is, there's people who have a far worse attitude to the Bible, the kind of attitude that you see of King Jehoiakim in the passage that we just read. There's a Bible burning there that was not an accident, not a mistake. It's a passage about the Bible. It's a passage about people's attitude to it. It's about your attitude to the Bible. It's a passage that's significant, I think, for our understanding of how the book of Jeremiah comes to us. And it's significant also for the flow of the book of Jeremiah itself. Remember last week, there's those wonderful promises, the promises of the new covenant, the blessings of this return from exile, but also a renewed heart, the law written on the heart and mind, the promise of full forgiveness. That's actually behind us now. And we're back into God's certain judgment being worked out on Judah and Jerusalem down to its eventual downfall in chapter 39. Time-wise, chapter 34, which kind of kicks off the section we're in, is around 587 BC. It's the final year of things in Jerusalem. And then things go all over the shop chronologically. But what's consistent throughout these chapters is a theme of people not listening to God. It's a phrase that pops up a bunch of times. God says, you have not listened to me or paid attention, not listened to his word. You see it in chapter 34, verse 14. In chapter 35, verse 14, 15, 17, the phrase popped up again in the chapter as Judy was just reading it there in verse 31. The thing that's going on here is that it's like Jeremiah hits the pause button and rewinds the tape, so to speak, back to 605 BC. That's the year that we're in this chapter. You're 18 years before the final fall of Jerusalem. And what I think you're supposed to see is that not listening to God has been a long-term problem for this people. This is the moment where actually not listening takes on a whole new meaning. It's fiery and cutting. And it's the moment, actually, where King Jehoiakim sets the course for what follows because of his attitude to Scripture. I think, folks, a right attitude to Scripture starts with really understanding what it is that you've got hold in your hands this morning, and what you're reading and what you're hearing. And what you see first here, I think, is that Scripture is God's Word To his prophets written for us to be read and to be heard. Look at verses 1 and 2. You know, the word comes to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah and all the other nations. From the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now, that's 20 years of preaching plus. Jeremiah then calls in this guy Baruch. You read about him later in the book. He's got royal connections. He's got access to people in the temple facility. He's educated. He's a scribe. It would seem that politically and possibly spiritually, he's siding with Jeremiah, which is kind of a politically dangerous move. And the writing begins there in verse 4. Jeremiah dictates all the words the Lord had spoken to him, and Baruch writes. And in a sense, what you're seeing here is the mind of the Holy Spirit passing to the pages of what becomes the Bible. A few things stand out. You know, this is God's idea. The Bible is not people thinking, hey, let's just jot down some thoughts about God. It's like Peter says, prophecy doesn't originate with the will of man. But people are carried along by God's Spirit. In 2 Peter 1, verse 21. Are you seeing God's words? They're also Jeremiah's words. Remember back in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, he sort of says, I don't know what to say, in effect. And God says, not a problem. See, I've put my words in your mouth. And that word is now dictated to Baruch. And I think the word dictation probably freaks us out a bit. I mean, this doesn't mean that the scriptures are like God dictating everything mechanically and overriding a human author's personality and emotions or whatever. We're dealing with the mystery of God's providence, that somehow the words that Jeremiah is thinking and then speaking are God's words, words that he's received from God. And then secondarily, in this case, they're dictated to this fellow Baruch. It's a little different, I think, to other biblical books like Luke or Matthew, whoever it is who wrote 1st and 2nd Samuel, the Psalms. God, as someone is writing, is speaking through that writer's personality, through their gifts, through their interests. Divine words take up residence on a page. Now, you think, why does God do this? I don't think in Jeremiah's time and place, given that it's a literate culture, so people can read and write, but it's an oral culture and people tend to remember what they hear. It's not because people are forgetful. I think it's because God's word has a reach beyond Jeremiah. Notice in verse 5, Jeremiah for some reason is restricted. This is probably after he preaches that cracker of a sermon in chapter 7 and gets a bit of a response. He's barred access. And he tells Baruch, you go and read to everyone who's assembled on a day of fasting. He's bound, but his prophecy isn't. You see, God's word in Scripture can go places where a prophet and a preacher can't. God still speaks, Jeremiah still speaks, well after the man Jeremiah is long gone. And that's a conviction that comes from, well, there's a conviction here, isn't there, about dual authorship. Whenever and wherever the Bible is read, you are hearing the voice of God through his prophet. That's what happened this morning as Judy read. You're hearing Jeremiah speak. You're hearing God speak. That's why Paul says to Timothy, we should be committed to the public reading of Scripture. God's voice is heard. Maybe we actually need to be okay with slightly longer church services where we read more Bible. Shame on me for not having a New Testament reading this morning. But anyway, we did that big read of Jeremiah earlier on this term. And again, I'm a lazy slacker who hasn't organised the second half of it. But we read sort of half of Jeremiah in one sitting. And the reflection of some of you to me was, wow, that was powerful. That shouldn't be surprising if this is God actually speaking to us through his word. It's his living voice. There's another reason he wants it written. Notice in verse 3, God says, perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways. I'll forgive their wickedness and their sin. It gets echoed by Jeremiah, doesn't it, in verse 7. You know, these are predominantly words in the first probably 25 chapters, which is this first scroll, I think. It's words of judgment, warnings and threats about what's coming. But the point is to bring people to their senses and to bring people to God for mercy. The whole of the scriptures are geared to the goal of bringing people to repentance. The scriptures are about conviction and conversion. It's why God gives us the scriptures. That's another reason, again, to read it with people. That's what God wants us to be doing with it, reading it so people are convicted and converted. And notice it has that effect for people, for some people. That's the second thing here. Scripture is God's word written to be read and to be heard, but notice also to be feared. So it takes about a year for Baruch to write, and then he goes off to read in the temple. And there in verse 11, there's an eager listener, a guy called Micaiah, son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan. He hears all the words. You know, he doesn't sort of check out halfway through, pull out the phone and start checking Facebook, get distracted. No, he listens, heads down to the palace where the royal officials are sitting, one of whom is his father. And in verse 13, he tells them everything he heard Baruch read from the scroll. Those guys are not content with a book report. They want the book. They want the writer. And so they get him and he reads it to them. Just pardon me. Notice their response, though, there in verse 16. When they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear and they said to Baruch, "We must report all these words to the king." There's a quick check in verses 17, 18 and 19. You know, is this Jeremiah's stuff? If it is, this is God speaking to us, I think, is what they're worried about. But the fear. You know, we don't talk much about people fearing God's word. And a helpful way to think about it, perhaps, is to think about reverence for God's word. You know, there's this realisation of judgment. There's a realisation that they need to act. If this is God speaking a word of judgment, it's serious and the king needs to know, because maybe the scroll will swing the king's heart. Fearing God's word, it's the conviction that if this is God speaking, I need to change and actually this needs to be shared. They're the two things that are going on here when it comes to fear. And so it's worth reflecting on this, isn't it? I mean, when was the last time you actually changed something consciously in response to God's word? The warnings, or the commandments, or the promises, you know, they actually lead us to repentance as well. A change of mind. Fear doesn't necessarily mean you're quaking in your boots. And I think there's a lovely story about this. The latest Eternity magazine is sitting on the seat out in the foyer there. There's a story in there about a lady by the name of Anna McGeehan, I think is how you pronounce her last name, an Australian actress. She's done some heavy stuff in her life. I mean, she was in Underbelly for crying out loud. But, you know, she struggled with her body, injecting it, abusing it, kind of a messy sexuality as well. And she says that when she came into contact with the Bible, she started reading it initially to try and confirm in her mind that it was rubbish. But as she read the Gospels, it led her to repentance. It led her to a change of mind. And it's maybe not like here where there's this strong threat of judgment. Actually, it's words of grace and promises of forgiveness and acceptance. God's word moves a young lady who hates herself and treats her body accordingly to actually believe that she is loved, that she's not just a commodity to be bought and sold, that she's forgiven and cleansed. And that's what repentance actually looks like for her. But, I mean, what's the fear of God's word looking like in your life at the moment? There's that other response, though, here in this passage, isn't there? The third thing. Scripture's feared, but it's also brazenly rejected by Jehoiakim. So, you know, you come to verse 22. It's a cold winter's day. That means it's around December, probably, northern hemisphere. Jehoiakim's got the fire keeping his feet warm. And the royal officials come in. They tell him what they've heard. He sends this poor fella, Jehudi, who's done a bunch of running already today, to get the scroll, run back, start reading. His response is not a rash hair trigger kind of thing, is it? It's far worse. Look at verse 23. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot. The entire scroll chopped and burnt. That's a year's worth of work and writing up in smoke. You know, three or four columns, there's a couple of minutes reading, slice, burn, repeat. Over and over, column by column. Verse 24, Jehoiakim and his attendants, they hear, but notice that they show no fear, no reverence. I think it's intentional. You're supposed to see that this is a very different response by Jehoiakim to the response of his father when, as a young man, the book of the law was brought to him as it was found in the temple. On that day, he heard it read and he tore his robes. There's none of that going on here. The thing that gets torn is the Bible. Even when the royal officials are urging him to listen, there at the end of verse 25, there's the problem bubbling away under all these chapters. He would not listen to them. Initially, I thought it was just because maybe he thinks it's just a book. It's just Baruch. Maybe it's not Jeremiah. But if it is, he knows that God speaks through prophets. He's rejecting God's word. This is not a mistake. It's a cold, calculated hostility to God's word. It's a defiant attempt to shut him up and make sure no one else hears him. And the thing is, people still do it. Historically there's times where people have burnt the Bible, and I'm pretty sure it still happens in parts of the world today, literally. It still happens sadly now. And maybe not in the kind of violent and fiery ways that it happens here. I mean, there are more polite ways to do what Jehoiakim did. For a start, just don't open your Bible. Just leave it shut. Or metaphorically, we tear pages out of the Bible where there's bits that we just don't read. Or the way in which we refashion the Bible in certain places to fit the vibe of our culture, especially at the moment in regards to human sexuality, I think. You know, there's the parts we ignore, like the command to forgive one another or to be generous, to make disciples of all nations, or Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. You know, we talk about stuff like that, but we don't tend to do anything about it. I spend my life thinking about how to preach the Bible. It struck me this week, I don't spend my life thinking about how to obey it, to my shame. So like the question I asked a moment ago, when was the last time you walked away from reading the Bible thinking, oh yeah, that's got to change. That needs to be different. Folks, you can try to ignore God's word and chop it up and burn it, but the thing is, kings and bonfires cannot stop it. Scripture wins. I mean, verse 26, God protects his servants here so that his scripture, fourthly, will be preserved. He speaks to Jeremiah there in verse 28, notice, take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll. A Jehoiakim will not last. That is clear from verses 29 to 31. But God's word will. Jehoiakim rules for a season in Jerusalem, and then none of his offspring take the throne. Jeremiah's words in the scroll, and I like how the little note at the end from Baruch, many similar words. Poor guy must have got writer's cramp. That's still in our Bibles. The king is dead. Long live the scroll. Right? God's word won't be silenced. Have you noticed how, like in countries, like in China again at the moment, where recently there's a crackdown on Christianity, there's a limit to the distribution of Bibles. They just cannot get enough of it. And they're finding ways to get it. Don't ever be nervous about people trying to ban the Bible. It's the best way to make it spread. And God's word goes the distance. Among the other reasons to trust the Bible, I think, is its sheer staying power. Other books and ideas and philosophies come and go. You know, whether it's Marie Kondo, Barefoot Investor, whatever the Bibles are of our culture, people will not be reading them in 2,500 odd years' time, should the Lord tarry. It's this ancient, powerful, persistent word, and it shapes people's lives and it shapes the destinies of nations. You know, that brings me back to Jehoiakim just quickly. You know, the burning of the Bible, it's not just about him and his, I mean, his attitude to Scripture sets the course from here to chapter 39. Now, the king of Jerusalem burns the Bible, tries to silence God, rejects God's final appeal for a change of heart, and so Jehoiakim sends his people to the edge of a cliff and kicks them over. The perhaps, you know, in verses 3 and 7 of salvation, is wiped out by his disdain for Scripture. And in a roundabout way, that makes me think of another king of Jerusalem and his attitude to the Scriptures. Jesus, in Matthew 5, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to cut them, reshape them, or reimagine them. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to complete them. That's Jesus' attitude, that attitude of reverence and cherishing Scripture and submitting to it. And when you think about it, that attitude sets the course for his life. And like for Jehoiakim, it sets the course for his people as well. As Jesus fulfills the Scripture, his obedience to the will of his Father revealed in the law and the prophets, it takes him to the cross. It takes him to the place where he is the sacrifice for our sin. That's demanded by the law and the prophets. You know, our cutting, our burning, our forgetting, our leaving the book on the shelf. Jehoiakim's attitude seals the fate for his people. Jesus' attitude means that perhaps of salvation offered in Jeremiah becomes a promise for you today. And that does something to our attitude for the Scriptures, what we'll do with them and what we might do for them. You know, I started with people who perhaps nearly burnt it by accident and sold it when they were short of cash. There's another great story when it comes to the Scriptures. William Tyndale. He was the most wanted man in Europe at one stage for the crime of producing an English New Testament. And he was hiding out in Antwerp. Back in England, copies of his Bible were being burnt. People found with copies of his Bible were being burnt as well. But Tyndale heard that the king was interested in making a deal with him. And so, long story short, he sends word to the king saying, you know, if you will allow any English Bible, it doesn't have to be mine, I will stop writing, return to England, and there you can do with me as you like. He was willing to be burned for the Bible. And you'll do that if you believe that this is God speaking to us, that it's his living voice that needs to be read and heard, a voice that needs to be feared, because it's a word that saves. You know, when we think of Jesus' attitude to the Scriptures, it should get the book off the shelf into our hands, opened, read, heard, feared, and passed on. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for speaking. We thank you for breathing out your word through people and doing so with us in mind. Are doing so that we might respond in repentance and trust. And Father, we pray that you would work in us as individuals and as a church so that we would be committed to the reading of Scripture, publicly and privately, out loud, in silence, that you'd work in us so that we would cherish the thought of hearing your living voice. Father, forgive us for when we cut, when we ignore, when we defy your word. Forgive us for our indifference to it. Father, we pray that you would grant us by your Spirit that fear, that holy reverence for your word, its commands, its warnings, its promises of salvation. Father, please grant that Jesus' attitude to Scripture would become ours. And once again, we thank you for him, for how his obedience to your word has saved us. Father, we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.